Last Sunday, Matt introduced this new series that he's planned, and he shared with you a little bit about the Judges cycle. The cycle is all about God's people forgetting him. They rebel against him, and rebellion is followed by judgment. Judgment is followed by remorse and then repentance. That's followed by forgiveness and restoration and blessing. And then the judge dies and the people start off again. And the cycle goes round and round and round. And that cycle is reflected in the story of these, the first two of the judges, Othniel and Ehud. I've called Othniel the hidden hero, and I've called Ehud the handicapped hero. So we're going to start with Othniel the hidden hero. And if you read the passage at your leisure, you will notice that the Bible gives us no personal biographical information about Othniel. It tells us a little bit about his family, but it doesn't tell us a great deal about him. I believe those details are withheld because God's Holy Spirit wants us to see that whoever God uses as his instrument, it is God who delivers his people. It is God who delivers his people. The Bible tells us three things about Othniel. First, he had lived a commendable life. There are no weaknesses recorded in this passage about him. And that's totally unlike all the other judges. Their weaknesses are all shared with us. But there are no weaknesses referred to when it comes to Othniel. No doubt he had them, because we all have them. But they aren't mentioned. That's the point. They aren't mentioned. So much so that the rabbis applied Song of Songs chapter 4 and verse 7 to Othniel. And that verse says, "There is no flaw in you." Now, of course, he had flaws, but the point is they aren't mentioned. He lived a commendable life. Second, he was born into a distinguished family. He was either the younger brother or the nephew of Caleb. The Hebrew is not clear. He might have been either the younger brother or the nephew of Caleb. And of course, Caleb was a very famous person. It was Caleb and Joshua who were the two faithful spies. 12 spies were sent into the promised land. 10 of them returned and said, "There are giants in the land, we can't conquer it." There were two, Joshua and Caleb, who returned and said, "Yes, of course we can conquer it. With God enabling us, we can do it." So Caleb was famous. He was a distinguished man among the people of God. And this man, Othniel, was related to him. And their family were members of the leading tribe of Israel, the tribe of Judah. So he was born into a distinguished family. And the third thing we can glean about him is that he had achieved a great victory. That's why we read from chapter 1, verses 11 to 15. Caleb said, "I'll give my daughter Aksar to the man who takes Kiriath Sefer." And Othniel, presumably because he liked the looks of Aksar, we're not told whether she liked him, we hope she did, but he took it, and he was given Aksar in marriage. Now, these are his strengths. But these strengths could have been his weakness if he thought that they would commend him to God. The biographical details are missing, I believe, because none of his good points were the reason God chose him. And none of his good points were the secret of his being used. He had nothing to commend him. Chapter 2 and verse 10 refers to the situation in his community. It says, "After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals." Baal means Lord. They served foreign gods. And this was what was going on, and Othniel was part of that community. God chose Othniel, and the reason he was able to deliver his nation is given in chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war." And he himself knew that this was the reason. As he says later on, he knows that's the reason why he's able to deliver God's people. In the words of Zechariah the prophet, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Paul the Apostle knew that this was a timeless truth, and in Ephesians 5 he says, be filled with the Spirit of God. That phrase, be filled with the Spirit, is a command. It's not if you feel like it, let the Holy Spirit fill you. It's be filled. It's a command. Furthermore, it's in the continuous tense. The verb literally means go on being filled. The Holy Spirit is a person. When we come to Christ, we come into relationship with the Spirit of Christ. Christ is in glory. Christ sends his Spirit into our hearts, and his intention is that our relationship with the Spirit of Christ should develop and grow over the years as our relationship with our partners and our friends and our family, our children, our parents is meant to grow with the years. So our relationship with the Holy Spirit is meant to grow as time passes by. Go on being filled with the Spirit of God. It's time we Christians dropped all our arguments about the Holy Spirit and what he does, whether he does it here or there, and simply sought him and his power so that we might lift up Christ. It's a command, and it's in the continuous tense, and furthermore, it's in the passive voice. Be filled. It's not fill yourself. It's be filled. Lay before God those conditions that will enable him to fill your life with his power, the power of his Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who makes us like Christ. It's the Spirit who points to Christ. It's the Spirit who commends Christ to others through us. One writer puts it this way, to become like Christ is the only thing in the world worth caring for. The thing before which every ambition of man is folly and all lower achievement vain. I say to you, Christ's likeness is better than any gift of preaching. And without it, any gift you might have is empty of value. It's to be like Christ, and it's the Holy Spirit who makes us like Christ. In his biography of Robert Murray McChain, James Stewart writes, Mr. McChain's holiness was notable even before he spoke a word. His appearance spoke for him. There was a minister in the north of Scotland with whom he spent a night, and this man was so marvellously struck by McChain that when he left the room to go to bed, he burst into tears and said, oh, that is the most Jesus-like man I ever met. So before we move on from Othniel, there are some crucial lessons we can learn. Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, correction, and training in righteousness. There are some lessons we can learn. Number one, never underestimate the value, the influence of a godly man on other people. Caleb's example lived on among his people, and his younger brother or his nephew, whoever Othniel was undoubtedly influenced by Caleb's example. Never underestimate the influence of a godly man or woman on other people. Number two, never underestimate the power of a victory such as that which Othniel had in chapter one of this book. When I was young, we used to sing a chorus that went like this, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Shall we sing it? Each victory will help you some other to win. There's power in such victories. Conquer a bad habit in God's grace and God's power, and it will give you huge strength and encouragement for the days ahead. Never underestimate the influence of a godly man on others. Never underestimate the power of a victory such as Othniel had. Number three, never underestimate the good someone filled with the Holy Spirit of God can do. We tend to overestimate what we can do without the Spirit. We do try to do all sorts of stuff in our own strengths, and we completely overestimate the effects. You know, some of the worst sermons I've ever preached, I don't know if this is one of them, some of the worst sermons I've ever preached, God has used, simply because the Spirit was able to use my weakness to demonstrate what a God he is. Never underestimate the good that a person filled with the Spirit of God can do. And finally, never overestimate your own strength. There are no extraordinary people. The press might try to tell us there are, but there are no extraordinary people. And if there were, God wouldn't use them. He only uses ordinary people to demonstrate what an extraordinary God he is, so that no flesh can glory in his sight. This man, Othniel, has these four wonderful lessons to teach us. Yes, God delivered his people. If you read the text carefully, it wasn't in response to their repentance. Their repentance was shallow, as history very soon proved. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. God was moved by their misery. When they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz. God was moved by their misery. You see, even God's wrath is the hope of his people. God wants to move us and bring us back to himself with his goodness, but if that fails, he does it with his severity. In my view, there is nothing we need more in this country today than a fresh move of God's Spirit. More than anything, we Christians need to be filled with the spirits of God. In his book, Enjoying God, Lloyd Ogilvie tells a story of a man, the kind of man I've met hundreds of times over the years of my ministry. A man in his church whose exemplary character and generosity made him a shoo-in for nomination and then election as an elder in the church. What members didn't know was how uncertain he was about his own faith, because he kept that hidden beneath the polished exterior. When he became an elder, he suddenly discovered he was asked to exercise prayer ministry and pray with people in all kinds of deep and difficult situations. And he suddenly realized he had nothing whatever within to offer. There was something missing in his life. So he went to Ogilvie, his minister. He'd never allowed Christ to break through the hard shell of his self-sufficiency. And now he was in over his head, spiritually. He talked with Ogilvie, who talked with him about the fullness of the Spirit of God. The man had heard hundreds of sermons on the subject, as I expect many of you have, but now Christ was penetrating that hard shell of self-sufficiency and convincing him that what he needed above everything was to be empowered by the Spirit of God. I've come across many such people over the years. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's time we stopped arguing about the Holy Spirit. I want to use an illustration that I'm planning to use next Sunday morning, but I thought, well, it's a good illustration. There's no problem in using it twice, is there? This is the sponge I use for cleaning my car. Sorry, it's a bit grubby. I want it to sort of represent your life. I don't mean you're grubby. I want it to represent your life. When you become a Christian, you're plunged into the Spirit of God. You're in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in you. How much living water is in this sponge? Not a great deal. The reason there's not much in it is because I've got hold of it. Supposing I let go. Now see how much is in it. And that's what baptism is about. That's what taking up your cross is all about. That's what being filled with the Spirit is all about. It's letting go of your life. It's surrendering control of your life. It's giving everything in your life to Christ and allowing him to fill it. More than anything else, it seems to me that what we need in this country today are Christians filled with the Spirit of God. Othniel was used to deliver his people because the Spirit of God came upon him. Othniel, the hidden hero. We move to Ehud, the handicapped hero. Derek, why do you call him handicapped? Well, verse 15 literally means Ehud was unable to use his right hand. You'll see lots of letters against deliverer, Ehud, left-handed man, those letters are because the Hebrew there is a little bit difficult to be certain about. It literally means he was unable to use his right hand. This is a video nasty. It's an X-rated movie full of violence. Listen to one commentator come to the wrong conclusion. By even the most elementary standards of ethics, Ehud's deception and murder of Eglon stand condemned. Passages like this, when encountered by the untutored reader of the scriptures, cause consternation and questioning. Well, I disagree with this conclusion, but understand why he's shocked. We're shocked by such stories as this. But the answer is not to try and allegorize it and soften it. We mustn't bypass the real meaning of the text. Yes, 2 Timothy 3 says that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. But if that's hard to apply, we shouldn't take the easy way out. There are three things I think we can draw from this story. The first is that God's ways are not our ways. I'm quoting, of course, Isaiah 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. Here we see that God chooses men that we would never choose, to save his people by methods that we would never choose. Ehud was God's man for the hour, but he wouldn't even have got on your shortlist of people to be potential saviours. And he himself knew it was the Lord's doing. Let's look at what he says in verse 28. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. He himself knew God's ways are not our ways, nor are his thoughts our thoughts. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 11 and verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God chooses people we would never choose and uses methods to deliver his people that we would never dream of using. David was the runt of the litter. So was Elisha. But God chose them. The Jews were looking for a military Messiah. God sent a meek Messiah. God doesn't use the saviours we would choose so that no flesh should glory in his sight. God's ways are not our ways. I can't explain to you why God would use such violent methods to achieve his will. I'm not God. Second, God gave his people over to Eglon. Here's a sobering truth. Look at verse 12 of chapter 3. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. This is why this fat king was able to oppress God's people. God gave his people over to Eglon. This monster, Eglon, did not appear out of the mist. It would be very easy for us to completely underestimate how desperate they were. The oppression was extraordinary. Some of you may well remember VE Day, 1945, when after 6 years of war, people of this country were full of jubilation, dancing on the streets despite all the suffering they'd endured. Well, Eglon was the Hitler, the Stalin of his day. His downfall came about because, as verse 15 says, again the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. It literally means a man who could not use his right hand. How did Eglon achieve such power over God's people? Well, the answer is they chose to do evil in God's sight, and so the Lord gave Eglon power over them. To use New Testament terms, they chose the flesh rather than the spirit. And in chapter 3, we read of three armies And Eglon brought about a confederation of these three armies to attack and to oppress the people of God. The Moabites, Eglon was himself the king of the Moabites, the Ammonites and the Amalekites. And you're so used to these ites, you don't stop to think, have these three nations any significance? Well, indeed they have. Here we have the mercy of judgments. God's mercy was to use these nations to drive his people into dependence on him. And these three nations were chosen deliberately. The Moabites and the Ammonites, you see, were descendants of Lot, who supplanted Abraham and went down into the valley, the Green Valley, and ended up in Sodom, sharing the materialism and sensuousness of the Sodomites. Lot chose flesh over spirits. Esau was the father of the Amalekites, the third tribe. Esau, who sold his birthright for a pot of stew. Esau, who had every right to the blessings, but chose to feed his flesh instead of his spirit. Do you see what an appropriate oppressor of God's people this fat man Eglon really was? They had chosen flesh over spirit, and here was the personification of the flesh, this fat man called Eglon oppressing them. So when Othniel died, the people chose the way of the flesh again. They went back to their old ways. They went back to the worship of the Baals and the Asherah. The Asherah were a female goddess. The Baals were the male god. Both gods were fertility cults involved in all kinds of sordid stuff you don't even want me to talk about tonight. But principally, these gods represented a choice God's people made. They forgot God and they went after foreign gods. And this man Eglon oppressed them, and he set up his headquarters at Jericho. And even that has significance. Jericho is the city of palms mentioned in verse 13. He built this confederation of three nations against God's people, and his capital city was Jericho, the city cursed by God. Jericho, the city that was the site of their first victory when they came into the promised land. Jericho, place of their victory, where the spirit once reigned, the flesh is now in charge. And they cry to the Lord, and he delivers them through a very surprising saviour, which is the third thing. God chose an unlikely saviour. Ehud was a Benjamite. Benjamin means son of my right hand, son of my right hand. In 1 Chronicles 12 verse 2, we read of the Benjamites, they were armed with bows and were able to shoot arrows or to sling stones right-handed or left-handed. They were ambidextrous. My father was. My father could bowl left-handed and bat right-handed. He wrote a check with his right hand and he signed it with his left hand. I don't know why, but he did. Ronnie O'Sullivan, if you watched him play snooker, it's as good with his left hand as he is with his right. The Benjamites were ambidextrous, but Ehud was a man who could not use his right hand. He was handicapped in some way. Now, left-handed people were frowned upon in those days. They were considered disabled. In fact, the word sinister, which we use for something evil, comes from a Latin word which means left-handed. And dexterous, which is a perfectly good word, is the Latin word for right-handed. In some way, Ehud was handicapped. His right arm was paralyzed. You would consider him disqualified from even being considered as a leader of God's people. But that was the reason God chose him, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. Ehud was brave. He had a strategy. He had a plan. He made himself the leader of the commission that would take the tribute money to Jericho to present to Eglon. He secured a private audience by returning with a message from the Lord. And the message was a dagger or a short sword strapped to his right thigh. Everybody was right-handed, so the guards would have checked their left thigh. because that's where they would have drawn their sword with their right hand. If they examined Ehud, they would have examined his left thigh. So he put his sword, his dagger, under his skirt on his right thigh so that he could grab it with his left hand because this hand was paralyzed. He'd already been into Eglon once, so when he went back in, they either examined his left thigh or perhaps they found out that he was paralyzed in his right hand and they didn't even bother thinking him no threat. And he murdered Eglon, and then he planned his escape. You read the story. Having killed Eglon, he locked him in his private chamber to delay the discovery of the body. His servants thought he was using the bathroom, so they were too embarrassed to bang too hard on the door. When they did unlock the door, they found him dead, but Ehud was long gone. Before we leave this, as I say, X-rated story, there are one or two lessons that I think we can learn. Number one, the kind of people God chooses to use are those who accept themselves as they are with all their limitations. I've got oodles of limitations, lots and lots of weaknesses. So have you. The people God chooses to use are those who accept their limitations and yet they let God use them anyway. You must not tell God that he can't use you because you're not as skilled as Alwyn. You must not tell God that he can't use you because you're not as skilled as Matt. God can use you not in spite of your limitations, but with your limitations, if only you will surrender your life to him. He can fill you with his spirit and use you for his glory. We've all been given gifts. We've all got a story to tell. Your very limitations could be the reason God chose you. In the United States, children's television used to be dominated by a man who was simply called Mr. Rogers. Mr. Rogers was asked to go and visit a teenage boy in California with cerebral palsy. And the boy was so thrilled and excited at the prospect of Mr. Rogers coming that when Mr. Rogers arrived, this boy started hitting himself really violently. And his mother had to take him out of the room. When she eventually calmed him down and got him back in the room, Mr. Rogers said to him, "I would like you to do something for me. Would you do something for me?" And the boy could only speak on a computer, so he typed in, "Yes." And Mr. Rogers said, "I would like you to pray for me. Would you pray for me?" And the boy was thunderstruck. He'd been prayed for by members of his church many, many, many times. But he'd never been asked to pray for anyone. He said he would pray for Mr. Rogers. And from that point on, he stopped hitting himself and he stopped telling his mother he wanted to die. My brothers and sisters at Street Baptist, there's the work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. Just for you has planned. Ehud used his weakness for the Lord. Listen to this, guys. This is a pearl. When Hudson Taylor was asked why the Lord chose him to found the China Inland Mission, he said, "God chose me because I was weak enough." That's it. People God chooses to use are the people who give themselves to God with all their limitations. Second, the kind of people God uses are those who are prepared to use what they have. "Abel, what's that in your hand?" "It's just a lamb, Lord. Give it to me." "Moses, what's that in your hand?" "It's just a staff, Lord. Use it for me." "Mary, what's that in your hand?" "Oh, it's just some ointment, Lord. Anoint me with it." "Widow, what's that in your hand?" "It's only 2 farthings. Give it to me." Let him have all you are, all you have. Let him have your home. Let him have your car. Let him have your recreational pursuits. Let him have your sexuality. Let him have every aspect of your life. He'll fill your life with his presence and power, and you'll be amazed what God can do through you. There's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. Third and finally, the kind of people God uses are those who know that the battle is the Lord's. The Lord gave this man discernment to see the cause of the problem. He knew the cause of the problem was Eglon. And he went for Eglon. He dealt with the cause of the problem. I'm probably telling you what you know only too well, so forgive me for teaching grandmothers or grandfathers to suck eggs, but the problems we face in this country, what are they? Well, there's really only one. The biggest problem facing our country is not Brexit. It's not immorality, it's not drugs, it's not crime. The biggest problem facing this country is that we've forsaken God. That's the biggest problem. And we need to start praying for our country, that God will turn us around. God wants to use goodness to bring us to himself, but if he can't, he will use severity. Ehud went for the man sitting on the throne. I finish by asking a question of myself and you. Who sits on the throne of your life? There's only one throne in your life, and either you sit on it or Christ does. If you sit on it, then you've chosen the way of the flesh. If Christ sits on it, the Spirit will fill your life. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. The man who took up his cross wasn't coming back. The cross was the death of him. And it's when self is put to death, that the Spirit of Christ fills our lives. Othniel, the hidden hero. All his attributes are hidden from us because the writer of the scriptures wants us to know that he was chosen for none of that, but simply because God could use him. And Ehud, the handicapped hero. Let's pray together. Let's pray.